That is true about our God and about His Word. And so, with all the more confidence, we can turn in our Bibles now to Mark, the 7th chapter. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We'll be focusing our attention on the first 13 verses of Mark 7. And please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. As we'll hear in the reading, and as you'll hear even more in the preaching, this passage has a lot to do with the authority of God's own word. And so it seems particularly appropriate, given the subject matter that's before us, that we give our very careful attention to its reading here this morning from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Grass withers, flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our God, we ask that you would continue to minister to us, in particular now, unstopping our ears and opening our eyes, that we would hear and see clearly your truth, that we would receive its correction, that we would receive its guidance, that we would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show us our Savior again. These things we ask in His name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've begun to make a list of the doctrines and topics that Mark's gospel takes us to along the way as we go through successive chapters. I was struck by this. I remember by the time I started in chapter 2 of Mark, struck by how widely Mark covers very key topics about Christianity. So I thought to begin a list to keep track. Where is Mark taking us? What topics is he covering throughout his gospel? And I did that this past week. Throughout the first six chapters, I want you to hear the subject matter that Mark has taken us to in just the first six chapters of his gospel. He has managed to cover Jesus' identity, that he is fully God and fully man and the long-awaited Messiah. He's managed to cover Jesus' preaching, its content, its purpose, the timing of it. Mark has taught us a lot about the nature of Christian discipleship, and as well a lot about the Church of Jesus Christ. He has taught us about the very volatile dynamics of spiritual confrontation. And he's taught us as well, I'm running out of fingers, of the central role that compassion plays in the gospel. We all know this, but Mark has a way of relating to us things during Jesus' earthly ministry that really bring compassion to the centerpiece. Mark has tackled subjects, you thought I was done, but I'm not. He's tackled subjects like the Sabbath day, miracles, even the unpardonable sin. The kingdom of God, of course, has been a huge, pervasive topic in Mark. We've looked at the nature of parables, and we've seen real-life illustrations of what saving faith in Jesus Christ is. You want to know what it is? Here's what it looks like, Mark shows us. Mark has also shown us Jesus as the great shepherd who finds his sheep and cares for his sheep. Jesus as the great prophet who is rejected by many, and so his followers might expect the same persecution. And yet, time and again, and most recently, the second half of chapter 6, Mark has shown us that we simply cannot bear to do without this Jesus, that he is certainly a Savior worth following. And I want to assure you, I look back through all of these passages and all of my sermons, and there's no embellishment here in the list that I've just provided. In fact, I trimmed off a couple of other maybe lesser details that we have covered in the course of that. All of this, Mark so ably helps to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, has packed into just six chapters that we have made it through. And as we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 7, and this is part of what sparked my idea to go back and actually categorize it, because here now at the beginning of chapter 7, there's another major topic which Mark has yet to really deal with, but now comes to the fore with us this morning. And namely, it's this very important topic of the commandments of man versus the commandments of God. The commandments of man versus the commandments of God. Why is this so important? It should almost be self-evident. Because we as Christians should be asking ourselves, whose authority are we following? Are we following our own authority? Are we following the authority of other people? Are we following the authority of the culture around us, such an ever-present temptation? Or are we following God in His Word? Are we following God in His Word? So this just is the latest in a very robust collection of topics for us here in Mark. And so relevant because it factors into the decisions that we make about life. Are we following in those decisions the commandments of man, or are we following the commandments of God? So simple, important. So let's see what in the ministry of Jesus' earthly ministry causes this situation, this topic, to really come up to the surface for us. Chapter 7 begins with some of the Jewish religious leaders who approach Jesus. Now, what's very interesting about this, as you look back in chapter 6, chapter 6 has all of these people really hounding Jesus. They so much want his ministry. They are hunting him down. These are the last few scenes that we have in chapter 6. All of these people who apparently love the ministry of Jesus want a part of it, and so they are all flocking, chasing after even Jesus, even at times at which he appears to be on retreat. They are in pursuit. Now in chapter 7, he's approached with a very different set of motivations here. We've kind of come to expect this in Mark, that when the religious leaders approach Jesus, it's often with some degree of ill will. So it goes on this occasion as well. Verse 1 says, the scribes and the Pharisees were coming to Jesus. These scribes or teachers of the law, we're told they came from Jerusalem, adding a layer of importance and maybe premeditation to this whole encounter. So these teachers of the law, they notice that Jesus' disciples are eating without first washing their hands. Well, let's stop right there and let's clarify what the nature of their concern is here. I'm a big hand-washing fan myself. I think soap is a marvelous thing, and I encourage its use widely. That is not so much, though, the nature of the concern of the scribes and the Pharisees. Theirs is a ceremonial religious concern about hand-washing here, not a hygienic concern per se, right? So when my wife read this passage and our dishwasher broke, she said, this passage is near to my heart because we've been washing. That's not the nature of what's going on in this passage. This isn't about hygiene. This isn't about being sanitary. This is about religious devotion to God in the hand washing, which is here. Right? And so as verse 3 explains, most Jews would wash their hands as part of following specifically the teaching of the elders. Traditional teaching, which and their exposition, which had been handed down through the generations. So verse 4 mentions that they're washing all of these things, cups and pots, even dining couches. All of this is about, if you've read in the Old Testament about the commands like to the priests, that they were to wash themselves for ceremonial purity in connection with the sacrificial system. This is along those lines of ceremonial purity. So the teachers of the law are looking at Jesus' disciples and they see his disciples are not following tradition on this point. Jesus' response is very sharp. He quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. In fact, before he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, he addresses them as hypocrites to begin with, and then he drops on them this quote from Isaiah 29. It's a passage about a very wayward Old Testament people of God. And listen to what this quote is: "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And he goes on, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's that these teachers of the law, they're so concerned about whether the disciples are washing properly or not. But they themselves are approaching God in vain. Do you see the difference of the scales here of what's going on? They're concerned about whether Jesus' disciples are keeping the tradition of the elders and washing to make themselves a little more ceremonially acceptable to God is their idea. And Jesus is saying, you're approaching God in vain. Your heart isn't anywhere near God. You have the methodology. Maybe you think this is working, but your heart is far from the Lord. And more than that, it goes deeper. This is not just a heart issue. It's that they are following commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. That comes very clearly through in this. So this tradition of the elders, this is not the books of Moses. This is not what we know as the Old Testament books, right? The books of Moses, those first five, of course, did have prescriptions for the priests themselves to wash. But now the tradition of the elders has gone beyond God's word and has developed into, as verse 3 says, all the Jewish people wash before they eat. And who knows exactly how and why that tradition developed. Maybe someone thought if God commanded it for the priests, it must be good enough for the rest of us. Maybe the thinking was better safe than sorry. Let's all just wash to be sure. You know, there's a lot of Christian reasoning that has gone off the tracks with that kind of thinking. Let's just to be safe. God may not have said this, but let's go beyond what God has said because that may please God somehow. And that's the recipe for really going further away from God rather than closer to Him. It's not sin, but let's not do it just to be sure we don't sin. Or God hasn't required this, but let's require it of others just for good measure. Let's bind their consciences beyond what God's word has really clearly said. So you see that? That's the nature of their tradition. You see how they've gone beyond God's word and they've added what makes sense to them? Just like I'm sure Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 thought that offering this to the Lord would please him, but it was not what God had authorized them to offer. Well-intentioned, but terribly misguided. So much so that as verse 8 says, it is in that way Jesus is the one who makes this evaluation. They have left the commandment of God and they have instead grabbed hold of the commandment of men. They have left what God has said, this will please me, and they have instead pursued something that maybe pleased one another or pleased themselves or they thought made them appear more religious or more devoted. And Jesus, your disciples should do this as well, and if they don't, you need to give justification for it. The added irony in all of that is to consider the parties of who's talking to whom here. These are teachers of the law, and they are speaking to Jesus. Remember, Mark has taught us, Jesus, who is God Himself, which makes Jesus the giver of this law. These teachers of the law are presuming to interrogate the lawgiver Himself. Give justification for how you're approaching this. A very sad, and dare we say, offensive irony to it. So at the end of the day, it comes down to this helpful summary in verse 8 of our passage, which is really a very elegant verse. It's a threefold contrast in parallel. The contrasts run parallel. So if you look at verse 8, leave and hold, commandment and tradition, God and men, right? That's the threefold contrast. They have left the commandment of God in order to grab hold of the traditions of man. It's that sharp of an exchange which they have made. And if maybe your mind is going to the places and wondering, maybe you're doing self-examination, as I found myself doing a lot in preparation for this sermon, how are we doing this wrong? How are you and I like them in letting go of the commandment of God in order to lay hold of the tradition of men? Are there things in your life, can't all of us point to, where the opinion of a person maybe meant more to us than the approbation of God Himself? Where the priorities and the moralities of man seemed preferable to God's way of seeing things? Times when you cave to the social pressure, it seems to me there's an awful lot of social pressure out there of, here is the collective opinion of our society and we must conform to this. And so we either need to hide if we have a dissenting, be it biblical view on certain things that parts ways with where our culture is at, we either need to hide it or suffer the consequences of being out of step. There's tremendous social pressure for us to conform our conduct and convictions to where the rest of the world is around us, that even the strongest among us has to feel the weight of it. How many ways are we doing this? How many ways are we not only tempted to it, but at times have given in to it, to cave to the traditions of man, the opinions of man, the morality of man? And in so caving, we walk away from the Lord and His commands in order to walk more comfortably and less awkwardly in this society. Hand washing or not, seems that there are plenty of examples that you and I can come up with where God's Word has taken a back seat in our own thinking and decision-making in order for us to more readily accept the opinion of this world. However, we have more than hand washing as an example of that day, how it might have happened in that day. After wrapping things up, it seems like fairly well in verse 8, Jesus does not stop there. There's more that Jesus has to say. So he goes on in verses 9 and following to bring up this issue of Corban, something that may not be eminently familiar to all of us. Verse 11 helps translate this for us culturally a little bit when it says parenthetically that to declare Corban means it's given to God. And so the notion, part of their tradition, was like this. You could declare something you own, something you possessed, as devoted to God. And on the surface, that seems fair enough. If you give tithes and offerings to the church, I mean, in a sense, when you write the check, even before you give it during worship, that's sort of a declaration of sorts that this part of my finances is given to the Lord. So it sounds innocent enough, even works fine on that level, with some biblical principles of us devoting ourselves and our things to God. This is where, you know, a lot of things start out in principle agreeable to the Word of God. But it only took so long before some not so well-intentioned folks figured out a way to use Corban to their advantage. So if I've committed this or that resource of mine to God to give to Him at some future point, maybe even years from now, that means I can't share it with you. And I don't look selfish or greedy in the process of refusing to share it with you. I mean, I've devoted it to God. You don't want to get between me and God and what has been devoted to God, do you? And so there's a way in which I can neglect the needs of those around me while at the same time appear to be pious for having done so. And it gets worse. Because some of the stuff I've read says that this could later be annulled. So you get to have your cake, eat it too, appear pious, and neglect everyone around you. I mean, it looks to be a pretty bad system which they had in place here. And what Jesus attaches it to is the specific issue of, what if your parents are in need? What, and you are going to neglect the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, because you have said, well, I can't help them, because what I would help them with has been devoted to God while it's still in their possession. And that's why I think you can see the offensiveness of this sort of arrangement. That's why Jesus says so pointedly what he says here. He says, this ends up making void the word of God, as he says in verse 13. It may have the appearance of godliness, but it's a train wreck in terms of restraining the flesh and indulgences, actually keeping the actual commands of God. It's of no use in that. Christians, we really ought to be very careful when it comes to these categories. I mean, one thing I've told people a lot is we don't need to make up a lot of extra rules. I have a really large book from God, and it has a lot of things, a lot of guidance for our life. I think we have quite enough to be working on just the things that God has commanded to us. There is lots of direction for our life. One manageable way to go about it is what we read earlier, the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is where God helpfully summarizes it for us. Here's sort of the scope of how you relate to God and to neighbor in those Ten Commandments. If you could really sufficiently mind those Ten Commandments themselves, you would get at the rest of what the Bible unpacks from that. I mean, this is God's will for our life. For what's in our heart, what we think, how we act, how we speak. God's given us plenty of direction. But sadly, we sometimes end up opting for something else, be it the latest spiritual fad. Or maybe more often, we just follow our own urges. I mean, sin is just that simple sometimes, isn't it? We would just rather choose something even though we know it is contrary to the Word of God. Or, as we were talking about earlier, with spineless conviction, we just follow what the culture is thinking at that time. If you just think back over the last 100 years of sort of the different cultural changes that our society has been through, think about how the church has changed in that time. And the church has been battling, and maybe not battling enough, just giving in to wherever the society may move to in terms of their convictions. And a lot of the church seems to be losing that one. They seem to be going right along with the popular opinion of the day. We need to know that not all tradition is evil. Paul talks, for example, I mean, this is one form of tradition, is following his own example. So inasmuch as Paul was following the Lord's will, inasmuch as Paul was faithfully serving the Lord according to His Word, we can see other Christians and follow their example. And that doesn't necessarily fall under the condemnation of following the commandments of man, just because God may have given you a good godly example around you to look at. So there's that, and we have other stuff in the Bible about other good kinds of tradition that is passed through the generations to the church. There are good forms of it, for sure. So long as those are agreeable to the Word of God, and inasmuch as those traditions never compete to split the authority, share the authority that God's Word alone has, we must understand that. What we're after is healthy tradition, which is agreeable to God's Word, but never seeks to rise to the authority of God's Word, much less replace the authority of God's Word. We're after healthy obedience to God's commands, where our hands and hearts are engaged with the Lord, both, not either or. And I want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit's able to do that in His people. Jesus is not setting for us here a bar which we look at and say, well, that's completely unattainable. I mean, it's got to either be my heart or my lips that's engaging God in worship. I can only do a little bit because of all of my limitations. Jesus doesn't appear to be suggesting that at all. He appears to be saying you should have been doing both. And you shouldn't have been worshiping in vain. You should have had a wholesome engagement with the Lord, with hand and heart, that you are serving Him, faithful to His Word. The Holy Spirit can do that with His people. It's not a bar too high. Jesus seems to quite insist that this is a bar we should be striving for. Which brings us then to our final point this morning. We've seen some of the differences between the tradition of man and the commandments of God. We've seen some practical examples then and now of that competition for our allegiance between the two. And let's bring this to a close by making sure we understand one last really important thing. Namely, that submission to Christ is submission to His Word. Submission to Christ is submission to His Word. So with man, these things are sometimes separable. That is to say, man is unreliable at times. Man is dishonest at times. Man is sometimes just very confused at times. And what a person says is sometimes at cross purposes with who they are. for a variety of reasons. Sometimes what we say is at cross purposes with who we really are. This is not so with God, however. It's important that we always bear that in mind. There is a version of Christianity, a sentimental notion of Christianity, in which I and my Jesus and me can kind of be off doing our own thing, even if it is contrary to the Word of God, and I can still be close to Jesus that way. The thing I've often mentioned, if we ever start a sentence by saying, well, my God is like, then that's usually the setup for something bad and unbiblical, actually. When we have some notion that my relationship with Jesus can be its own thing with me living in this way, which is contrary to Jesus' word, I think we've really misunderstood both Jesus and his word. Because those things are distinguishable, but they are not separable. To have Jesus as your king is to have his word as your guide, as your authority over life. With man, himself and his word may be separable, but with God, his character and his word are inseparable. God's word is his revelation of himself. By definition, there is no living contrary to the word while simultaneously walking close to the Lord, whose word you are spurning. Yes, God's grace allows us to sin and still have a relationship with the Lord. But let us not imagine, think of the book of 1 John, let us not imagine that we can sin and willfully discard God's commands and still be in a close relationship with the Lord. God isn't like that. And if your God you think is like that, then your God is not the God of the Bible. Jesus and his word are that close that we may distinguish them, but we must not separate them. So a recurring theme in Mark's gospel, it's found in most chapters, it seems, is the question, who is Jesus? And you really can't have that discussion about who Jesus is without also considering what authority does his word have in your life? And the answer in our passage is very simple. His word must have supreme authority. His word must have supreme authority in your life. If you love Jesus, then love his word. And if you want to follow Jesus, then follow his commands. And if you want to be close to Jesus, then draw near to him and his word. For in so doing, it will not be in vain, but in truth, that you will worship him according to his word. And your lips will honor him, but also your heart. May God seal even this to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for your word which you have given to us. We pray that we would cherish it all of the years that we walk with you. We pray that we would grow by it and that it would lead us and that more and more each year it would have that supremacy in our thinking and in our evaluating and in the direction for our life. Our God, how thankful we are you gave us this revelation of yourself. Help us to cling to it tightly as we cling to Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.